We're back in our series on Colossians, and so it would be very helpful if you have a Bible to turn there and to leave it open. And we're in a section of Scripture that is one of the most precious because of the truths that it lays out. And I want to take, normally when I preach, y'all probably know I take sort of larger chunks of Scripture. But as we're going through Colossians 1 here, I want to sort of do this in smaller bits just to let you concentrate on one thing, and that is the point that is being made here by Paul, is that Christ is supreme over all things. That's the point that he's making, that Christ Jesus is supreme over everything. And today in particular, in verses 15 through 17, we're going to see how Christ relates to the Father and then to creation. So we know that God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we worship a triune God, three that act as one, three that are unified as one. And so when he's writing to the church at Colossae, he's writing, remember, to a church that he did not found. Paul did not found this church. And so he doesn't know these people personally. But he's writing to them because he hears that they are strong, growing Christians. But he also hears not only the positive aspect of what's going on in the church, he hears that this mixture of Jews and Gentiles within the church, they both bring their own set of problems. Now, you would have to understand the amazing reality of what's happening when these epistles are being written to these churches, that for thousands of years, the Jews alone had been considered the people of God, the apple of God's eye. And then when Jesus dies and he's raised again, the nations are now open to the gospel. And so what you see in the book of Acts is you see this major work of the Holy Spirit. And part of that work is to bring about this true racial reconciliation in Christ. And by the way, that's the only way that racial reconciliation is ever going to happen, is in Christ, right? That's the only way. We are sinners and we mess everything up, right? And all of our efforts to help people get along have not produced a really good result, right? But in Christ, the animosity between Jews and Gentiles, when it came to being in the covenant under the blessing of God, you want to talk about strife. You want to talk about anger. You want to talk about bitterness. It is amazing that God brought these two groups together, because the Jews had to have their eyes open to see that now the covenant of God included all the nations, not just the Jews. And so this is sort of a turbulent time in the life of the church, because these things are being written as Acts is playing out and the gospel is going beyond Jerusalem, right? Into the world, into all the world. And so Colossae is one little corner of what God's doing in the world. And he brings those two groups together, and both of them bring their respective problems. The Jews come in, and some of them have a misunderstanding about the nature of the Christian life, and so they're saying to those that may not be growing in Christ as much as they should, saying to those who are a little dissatisfied, they're saying, listen, here's what you need to do. We're going to give you a formula for spiritual growth, right? And so they want to take them back into the old covenant, and they say, we want you to eat according to the Old Testament dietary laws, right? The things that distinguish God's people in the beginning, that's how we want you to eat. And if you eat this way and you abstain from certain foods and certain drinks, then your Christian life will flourish. You will really grow in Christ. And so what Paul says to that in chapter 2, verse 16, is he says, and he just speaks so absolutely here. He says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. So they wanted to bring this certain group of false teachers were saying, if you really want your spiritual life to flourish, then you need to go back and do what you were, you know, what was done in the Old Testament. And they were saying, but Christ came and he abolished all of those ceremonial laws, all of those religious obligations that once distinguished the people of God. Now we're distinguished by being in Christ. And so Paul says, don't let this become about food and drink. And that the Gentiles in Colossae had come out of a background where they worshipped many gods. They were idolaters, polytheistic. They believed in many gods. And so the heresy that sort of came from their side of things was that Jesus is prominent, right? He's significant and like the highest of God's created beings, but he's still created and thus not equal with God. And so when you combine these two heresies, you end up with Paul saying in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen." So there were certain teachers that were coming in, and they were saying, we need to worship these celestial beings that were so prominent in the things that God has been doing in the Old Testament, and that Christ somehow, they were confused, that Christ somehow is ranks high among these celestial beings, but he's not God. And Paul hears about these teachings that are coming in, and so he writes this letter to encourage the church, to further strengthen them, but to mature them in their understanding of the gospel, their understanding of biblical doctrine. And so the way he answers all of their questions and all of their objections, all of their confusion, is he just simply says, Christ is supreme over everything. Worship Christ. That Christ is supreme over everything. Worship him. Now, how can he say that Christ is supreme over everything? This is how he introduces it in chapter 1, verse 15. Let me read our text. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So let's consider where Christ is in this picture. God the Father has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when Jesus adds to that divine nature a human nature, where does he rank in creation? Right? What's his place? And so that's what Paul is clarifying. That's what he's answering. And he says, first of all, that Christ is supreme. He's superior. He's over everything. He's in everything. In him, everything consists. But he is supreme because of his relationship with God the Father. You look in the first part of verse 15, it says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the image. He's the stamp that you can see. This is the same word that in the Greek that we get the word icon from, or statue. Now, we know Christ wasn't a statue, but a statue is a physical representation of something else, right? So Christ is a physical representation of God. Now, he wasn't the first of this, and this is going to play very important in your theology, especially as we go through the epistles, because this is in the background of everything. The first one created in the image of God, because we would never say Christ is created in the image of God, because Christ is not created. He's going to make that point here. But there was a man created to bear the image of God in the world, to be superior, to be supreme, to take dominion in the world. And so that man was Adam. But Adam failed. So when Adam failed, kids, the way I want you to think about this, about the image of God, a man created in the image of God has a rational personality. He's able to think. He's able to create. He's able to take dominion. He's able to reflect upon himself. You know, a dog is there, but the dog doesn't know he's there, right? He doesn't ever think about how good it is to be a dog and just be there, right? Now you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I'm just explaining this because, you know, man's created in the image of God alone. So You know, a dog can't reflect upon his actions and himself and think how wonderful or how bad things are, right? He just goes by instinct. He goes by his nature. You can reflect upon your life. You can contemplate what it's like to be here. You can imagine a different scenario and you can work towards that scenario. That's what it means in part to be created in the image of God. And Adam was created in the image of God. But being in the image of God, he had the freedom to choose to sin or not to sin, and he chose to sin. And when he chose to sin, and he fell, we fell in him. Everything Adam did, we did. And that image was shattered. So when you and I are born, we retain the image of God. But it is a shattered image. So kids, it would be like if you cracked a mirror. I mean, you really cracked a mirror, and it was just shattered, but it stayed intact. But it was now just all shattered. Most of you broke in the mirror, you know what I'm talking about. And you look in that mirror, the reflection you see of yourself is a distorted reflection. Well, when God looks at us now, He sees us created in His image, but He sees us distorted because of our sin. Because sin has permeated every part of us. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, right? Our imaginations, everything we do has sin involved in it somewhere. And so now the problem was that God had wanted to entrust this earth to a man created in His image, not a shattered image, but a man created in His image so that that man, starting from the Garden of Eden, going back to Adam, could rule the whole earth. Well, now Adam is incapable of doing that. And he's put out of the garden. And so what happens is that when God decides to have a man rule over the earth, Adam is no longer a candidate. And neither is any other man who has such a shattered image. So what does God do? He sends the second person of the Trinity, His Son, into the world, born of a virgin, so that He is truly human. He truly has the humanity of Mary in Him. But He is not a descendant of Adam because He has no father. And God causes this man to bear His image in the world. And so when you read the Gospels, one of the underlying themes that runs through Scripture is that Christ is the last Adam, or the second Adam. In other words, He came to do what Adam could not do. So in Christ, we retain the image of God. In Christ, we see the perfect reflection, the full and final revelation of God. And so, how does Paul describe Him? He says He is the image of the invisible God. So how does Jesus relate to God? He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And we'll see that Jesus relates to His Father and the Spirit in terms that only could be used to define God. Because listen how He talks about Christ in verse 16. He says, "He is, for by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." So you see His place. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. And so when He lived a human life, He lived as an exemplary human. He shows you what true humanity is like. He shows you what humanity will be like as we mature and as we grow in Christ. He is the perfect example. And so He is the stamp on the earth of the invisible God. And so Jesus is divine. And if you consider this doctrine for just a second, this is what is central to Christianity, right? You cannot deny this doctrine and be a Christian. This is one of those absolutely fundamental doctrines that Jesus is God. And thus He is supreme over all things. And He relates to His Father as the second person of the Trinity, equal in essence and nature with His Father. And yet He willingly submits to Him and calls Him Father. So that's how He relates to God, and that's why He is supreme. So the second thing that Paul shows here is how Jesus relates to creation. He says that He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, let me tell you why you need to sort of mark this verse and understand it. Because when the Jehovah's Witness come to your door, and they knock, and you can't pretend not to be at home, you know, they saw you, heard you, whatever. And they're going to point out a verse like this, or this verse, and they'll say, see, Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation. And the implication that they want you to make, draw from this, is the same heresy that was floating around in Colossae in the church. That Jesus is the highest of the created order, but He is not divine. He's the highest of the created order. That's the heresy, right? But He is not divine. And so you know from Paul rebuking them for the worship of angels, what had happened in Colossae is they had this view, this celestial understanding of how the world is governed, right? And they would read the stars, right? They'd read the celestial bodies they could see. They would worship the sun. They would worship the moon. And they would sort of govern their lives off of the, these astrological phenomena. And this is not uncommon. I haven't seen a newspaper in a long time, but you used to be able to open the newspaper and go right to what? Your horoscope. So people are still doing this. Still governing their lives by the magnificent creation of God, even to the point that they were worshiping angels. And they had placed Christ as sort of the head over all of this. But they would have said, see, God created Him. He's the firstborn over all creation. Well, firstborn here does not mean that Jesus was the first and then He had a bunch of brothers and sisters. That's not what it means. What it means is He is in the position alone of inheriting what His Father has. And what does His Father have? His Father has all of creation. His Father has everything. God created everything. And Christ is in the position alone, as the only begotten Son of God, not a created being, of receiving that inheritance. And so that's what it means by firstborn. So the Jehovah's Witness, you can't follow that line of thinking that Jesus was created, because all you would have to do is just keep reading, right? If you just kept reading a verse or two, it would solve that problem, because here is how Jesus relates to creation. He's not only the firstborn over all creation, but it is for by Him all things were created. The things that are in heaven, the things that are on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. So, if you just kept reading, you would see that Jesus cannot be a created being because He's the creator of all things. That Jesus is the creator of all things. And you say, well, how did this work? Well, God the Father, it indicates in Scripture, planned creation. It was the will of the Father that we be created, that the universe be created. And the creative agent through which He created was what? How did God create? By His Word. And what is Jesus called in John 1? He is the Word of God. So Jesus becomes the creative agent through whom the Father spoke the worlds into existence, and the Spirit becomes the life-giving source as you find Him hovering over the earth before there was life there. And so you see creation from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. In fact, there's a thought in theology that says anytime God's going to do something significant, all the members of the Trinity act in concert. In other words, you never have the Father planning something that the Son won't do. Right? So you see Jesus in Gethsemane. And He says, Father, is there any other way than the cross? But the Father's plan was for Him to inherit all things through His life and His death and His burial, and His resurrection, and ascension. And that was the path Jesus had to walk. And Jesus comes to that moment on the cross, facing the cross, and He says, Father, is there any other way? And three times, He petitions the Father, is there another way? But what does He say? Not my will, but Thy will be done. So even in those most difficult moments, you don't find the Father trying to do one thing and the Son trying to do something else. You don't find the Father reluctant to save, right? Because it's His plan. You find Him being gracious and extending grace and mercy to the world. And how does He do it? He does it through Jesus. Some people who are really messed up in their doctrine of the Trinity sort of think God is the mean God in the Old Testament, and then Jesus sort of becomes a nice God in the New Testament, right? But if you really read the New Testament, there were times Jesus really wasn't all that nice. Especially the religious folks. And so you come to this place that you see, what is Jesus' relationship to creation? He created everything. So Paul is sorting out this teaching that had gone wrong in Colossae, and by saying you cannot put Jesus anywhere in the created order because He is above the creation. And when He entered into creation, He maintained that status of being divine, of being God. And now He's within the creation. He lives and He dies and He's raised again so that God can now begin the work of a new creation. And that's what happens through the resurrection of Jesus. And through that, through His ascension, we know He put all things under His feet. From 1 Corinthians 15 that I read for the call to worship. And Paul sorts this out for them. He said, by all things, he means all things that are in heaven and on earth. Visible or invisible. He's going to say, you don't put Christ anywhere in this created order, that He's Lord over all things. He made all things, whether the things you can see and the things you can't see, the things on earth and the things in heaven. And then he goes on and he lists what I believe are some celestial hierarchy that among the angels and even among the demons, right? And so Paul, and I wouldn't presume to be able to explain exactly what's meant by all these terms, but I think he's referring to different kinds of celestial beings here when he refers to these things. He says, these are the things that you're trying to worship as God when they go back to worship angels. He said, but Christ is over all of them. And by all of them, what he means are thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So when God created this world, he created it through Christ in order to give it to Christ one day. In order that Christ would obtain his inheritance, and that being everything that he made. So what God's been doing for 2,000 years is he's been recreating the world in such a way that he can present it to his Son as a glorious inheritance. Right? I know what you're thinking. You turn on the news, right? And you look around and you go, I don't know that this is really a great inheritance, right? And my response to that is, just give it time. Give it time. Give God time to work among the nations. Give God time, right, to bring the nations in. Give God the time for the leaven to work through the dough. Because leaven works through dough at its own pace, right? But then you turn and look, and the whole loaf is what? Is risen. That's how the Bible describes the work of God in the world. It's almost invisible. And it's incredibly slow. But it makes its way into every part of the world and permeates it. And so he says here that he's going to present to Christ this world, because it was created through him. Remember, Christ is a creative agent, the creative word of God, and for him. So God made this world for Christ. And he is working in this world at the right time for Christ to come back and receive the inheritance that he rightfully obtained through his life and his death and his resurrection. And so the world belongs to Christ. The world belongs to Jesus. Well, guess who else belongs to Jesus? You do. And so guess what belongs to you? The world. God is giving us everything in Christ. And you say, but it doesn't feel like that. It doesn't seem like that's what's happening. It seems like it's the non-Christians taking the world. Now listen, there is no doubt that we live in a time in America of spiritual poverty. Let's just say that. That in a lot of ways we have squandered the inheritance of our Christian forefathers. And we've turned the nation into something that they would not recognize. Right? So when we live in the midst of that, we can assume that's how everything is everywhere. But I'm telling you, even in America, the leaven is spreading through the dough. Right? It is. God's Word is at work in your life right now to create within you a mindset that says that when Jesus Christ became a man, He eternally linked Himself to humanity. He just became one of us, and when He died in that human body, and when He was raised again, He was raised in that same body, but now it was glorified and made fit for heaven. And when He ascended to the right hand of the Father, He ascended in that body. And so you have a representative in heaven who is interceding for you according to the will of God to get this inheritance straightened out, to make it right. Let me go back to what I read just here in 1 Corinthians 15. And I read this for the call to worship, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, you can just listen. But it says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's going to talk here about Jesus recreating the world through His resurrection. He says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, there'll be many resurrections that happen because of His resurrection and will be raised to glory. And it said, the way this is possible is since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. So there's that theme I mentioned earlier of Jesus being the last Adam. And he makes it very clear here in verse 22. He says, for in Adam all die. Even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So there's a very clear comparison that in Adam we inherited death. In Christ we inherit life. He says, and then each one, but he says that this will, in Christ all will be made alive, verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at His coming. In other words, all that are in Christ will be raised at His second coming because He was raised. Will be raised. We were raised in Him. And we'll be raised physically at His second coming. And he said, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When He puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So what happens? Jesus comes at the second coming, the end. And He takes the inheritance that He's obtained. And what does He do? He presents it to God the Father. And it says... In verse 25, for He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So what's been happening for 2,000 years since the resurrection is Jesus has been bringing all enemies, spiritual, physical, under His feet. He's been bringing them under His control. And He just never works the way that we think He ought to work. He just does things and it stays really messy. But He's just maneuvering things and putting them right where He wants them to be. And so when will He come? When He's put all enemies under His feet. When things are sorted out. And so right now, He is ruling and reigning, and we are in Christ, and thus we are ruling and reigning in Him. And that's why Paul says here that Christ in verse 17 is before all things. That means He is above creation. He's outside of it. He's not a part of the created order. He is divine. He is above creation and He sustains creation. In Him all things consist. So to wrap up here, why are things like they are? Why are things like they are? Because that's what Jesus has ordained. That's what the Father has ordained through Christ for things to be as they are right now. That's why it's like this. Because the Father's working out His plan in the world. And you say, boy, it's messy. Well, I told you a while ago, it's always messy, right? Always messy. So why aren't things like they are in your life and in mine? Because that's what God's ordained for this time. And what's He doing? He's working out His rule and His kingdom in your life and in mine, just like He's doing in the world. And you say, well, my life, you say, my life's a mess. Okay, well, that's a great indication that God's probably at work, right? Stirring things up. And so He is working in His own way and in His own time, and He's working through the Word. And He brought you here today to hear the Word. He brought you here today to set something in order in your life, to breathe life into your life, to bring strength and health and healing. I mean, think of all the places you could be right now. Think of maybe the battle you had this morning. Am I going to go? Am I not going to go? You know, and yet you're here. God brought you here. Why? Because He's ordained that you would sit under the Word and that you would hear the Gospel. And do you know what He demands of you now? Do you know what He commands you to do now? Believe what has been proclaimed. And the goodness of God is this, that when Christ died on the cross, when He was raised again and He set creation in order, He purchased for us the very faith that we must have to believe the Word that's been preached right now. So if you believe it, you don't say, wow, man, my faith is really good. And pat yourself on the back. You say, God, thank You for the faith. Thank You for bringing me here. Thank You for the Word. Thank You for the faith to believe it. And you say, well, I'm not sure I have that faith. Then ask Him for it. Ask Him for it. He delights for you to ask for what He longs to give. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to You now, and we ask that in Your mercy, You would extend grace and help and strength to us, Lord, and that You would be pleased to verify what has been preached. And Father, that Your work would be done through the proclamation of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.